So we're here in Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52. And we're going to read just the end of the chapter from the 13th verse. Behold, my servant shall deal it prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Amen. I wonder, have you ever thought about what the Lord Jesus looks like? I know that we don't want to be making any graven images. We don't want to be imposing anything too much in terms of our imagination in relation to the Lord, but I wonder if you thought about it, or even thought about what it will be like when you finally do see him face to face in glory. In the scriptures, after the resurrection of the Lord, we have, I think, something we cannot ignore, and that is the fact that on a number of occasions, those that were familiar with him could not recognize him. Mary struggled for a time to understand and recognize the Lord in the garden after his resurrection. We also have the account of the two on the road to Emmaus not recognizing him as well. And then also when he was on the shore that time when some of the disciples were going fishing, and he was on the shore again, it took some time before they recognized who he was. And even there's a little phrase there that says that they wouldn't even ask if it was him. They knew it was him, but it seems as if there was something about his appearance that was causing some, I don't know, there was something going on. And I can't speak too much, and I don't want to go into any detail and surmise too much, but certainly there's an emphasis on the kind of a mystery about the fact that after he rose, they did not recognize him immediately. And perhaps, I'm just going to put this out there, perhaps part of the reason for that was that he still bore the scars from all that he endured during his sufferings and finally when he was upon the cross. We know that he says to some of them, like Thomas, to behold his hands and his feet, the marks are still there. And we're also told in the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 5, verse 6, I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain. Not a pretty scene. Slaying lambs, not something exactly that you want to see. Unless, of course, it has significance that brings joy to the heart. And this, of course, is the scene that we have in Revelation 5. It is one that brings delight to the soul as the people of God recognize the slain lamb as the answer for their sin and the joy of their hearts. So will the Lord still bear the scars in glory? And to what degree will he bear those scars? Will it just be the imprints on his hands and feet, or the prints upon his forehead from the thorn, the crown of thorns, or even the other marks that were laid upon him in Gabbatha by the many stripes and the beating that he received, even by those of the Jewish leaders? We may not know this side of eternity, but I want us to think about the face of Jesus. We read here in Isaiah 52, verse 14, his visage was so marred more than any man. His visage was so marred more than any man. I think the emphasis is upon his face. Not, of course, maybe exclusively, but whenever we see someone and we see that they have been harmed or hurt or they have received scars that are remarkable and make us stop and take stock, often it is upon the face. It's upon that area that where we often fix our gaze. And so at times, even when we see people who have been greatly scarred, and it is upon the face that we notice it most predominantly than other places perhaps where they may be scarred, such as their hands and such as other areas of their body. There's a couple of things I want us to consider very simply. First, that his marvelous face, and then we'll consider his marred face. His marvelous face. The face of the Lord Jesus Christ is beyond description. We are told on that occasion when he went up the Mount of Transfiguration and experienced that transfiguring upon the Mount in Matthew 17 verse 2 that his face did shine as the sun. His face did shine as the sun. And there was this reflected glory on that occasion that was, again, only could be described as something of the glory like unto the sun, a glory that one cannot even really look upon it without feeling the brightness of it, and the danger even is to look upon such a sight. But when we think of the marvellous face of the Lord Jesus, there's a few areas in which we can think about it, and no doubt many others, but I just provoke your meditation here tonight before we pray. First, his marvellous face indicates the alliance of Jesus. It indicates the alliance of Jesus. When we see the face of the Lord Jesus, we see his alliance to humanity. We see the face of one who understands us because he became bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. In Hebrews chapter 2 verse 9 we are told, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." And when the apostle records the fact that he was made a little lower than the angels, it refers to the humiliation of Christ taking on our humanity. He took that form that recognized not some unthinkable or unimaginable or beyond our description or grasp glory like the angels of heaven or even beyond, but he is a little lower, made a little lower than the angels, taking our humanity. And this, of course, encourages us that the one that we worship, the one that we praise, the one whose face we look to behold and desire to see one day in the flesh, in our glorified state, we see him like unto us, representing us. Leading on from that, it not only indicates the alliance of Jesus, but the accessibility of Jesus. Again, in Hebrews 2, verse 11, we are told, "For which cause he is not ashamed to call them brethren." Taking on our form connects him to us, and in such a way then that we find him to be accessible as a brother. You see, whenever there's that family connection and that relationship, we find that our kith and kin, our siblings, often, at least when the relationship is as it ought to be, there's an accessibility there. And you can go to your brother and you can talk to him about the experiences that you're going through. You can tell him about your woes. And in fact, often, if you, like me, perhaps went to public school, those that had older brothers were always just a little bit more protected than the rest, because should any trouble arise, you knew that the big brother was there, and woe betide the person who may interfere. The big brother might be waiting for you at the gate after school breaks. Well, in this case, we find there to be an accessibility to the God of heaven, to the Lord of all, maker of heaven and earth, and he is not ashamed to call us brethren. That's an accessibility that encourages us. It means that we can come to him. It leads into our whole experience of prayer even tonight as we come before him and we pray, knowing that this one named Jesus, who is not ashamed to call us brethren, is seated at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us, and beckoning us to seek his face and to pray in his name with confidence, knowing that whatsoever we ask in his name, that will he do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. His marvellous face then, yes, it indicates the alliance of Jesus, the accessibility of Jesus, but it also indicates the ambition of Jesus. When we think of the face of the Lord Jesus, we must also think of what we're told in Luke chapter 9, verse 21. And it came to pass, and this is a transitional period in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when we think of the face of the Lord, we see that face in some way reflecting and reminding us of the fact that there was an ambition at the very heart of all of that. That him taking on our humanity wasn't just for him to align with us or be accessible to us, but it was for a particular work. He had an ambition. And if you can imagine the Lord, even understanding all that was before him, and no doubt as he would have read over passages like this, and it would prophesy of what was to come, can you imagine Can you imagine having divine prophecy state the experience that is before you? His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Can you imagine what it would be like to know that that is what is ahead for you? The Lord, in his humanity, knowing, reading passages like this, having committed them to memory, and knowing what is ahead, he reads this and he knows that this is what is ahead in Jerusalem, and yet he sets his face to go. When we face difficulties and trials, often we face them in fear. And we tremble. We tremble at the unknown. We tremble at what is possible. We tremble to go to receive the news after we have been to the doctor for some tests, and we have to go then again and find out what is the result. We may tremble. The Lord was not trembling or at any point, and indeed he could have trembled, for he knew exactly what was ahead, and yet this is not what we find. We find the one who understood what was prophesied concerning him, who knew all that was going to take place, that he would bear our griefs and carry our sorrows, that he would be wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. He knows all this, and it's going to be felt. It's going to be felt in the most intense fashion upon his physical frame. And yet he sets his face to go to Jerusalem. No hesitation. So we have the marvelous face of the Lord. Let us not forget that. But in the text it speaks of the marring of his visage. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. It was marred. What can we say here? Well, no doubt many things. But the first thing that comes to mind is that when I read this, it indicates the righteousness of Jesus. When we read that his form more than the sons of men, it is telling us that what he would experience, the marring of his frame, would far exceed anything that ever had been beheld before among the sons of men. Now my mind then begins to think, is it true that the visage of the Lord Jesus was more physically deformed and affected by the physical attack upon him by the hands of cruel men? Was he more marred than anyone? Perhaps. But certainly when we contrast the beauty of the Lord with the marring of his frame, it draws to our mind something that could not be equivalent or find its equivalent among men. You see, men, when rightly understood, the sons of men, when rightly viewed, are ugly to begin with. They're ugly because of their sin. They're ugly because of their behavior. They're ugly because of their rebellion. They're ugly because of their unbelief. Men are not a pretty sight. And even in the beginning of this very prophecy, we are told that, are we not? As the Lord gives a description of men, and especially in light of the sufferings that they had come under in relation to his judgment, from the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it, no soundness in Israel, no soundness in his people, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. This is the condition of men. This is the state of them and the ugliness of their rebellion and sin. Every time I read that text, I can't help but remember the story about Dr. Paisley whenever he was conducting some mission somewhere early on in his ministry, and he was preaching away and applying the gospel, and there was some self-righteous woman there that night, and afterwards she got up to address him and wasn't too pleased how he had described her to a T in terms of her sin and so on, and was giving him grief and trying to justify her holy life and her righteous living, and that she was a Sunday school teacher and so on. And Mr. Paisley apparently said, "You know, I have a picture of you in my pocket." And she was alarmed at this, of course, and he brought out his Bible and he pointed her to this text. This is you here, Isaiah chapter 1, verse 6. From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there's no soundness in it. I'll go on. That was an image of her, and I'm sure if she was angry before, she perhaps wasn't any less angry after that. But it's true. This is the condition of man. And so when we see our Lord, we don't see any of this. We see that in him there was no sin. And we have that testimony throughout the Word of God in relation to him as he has testified of over and over again by both friends and enemies, that we can find no fault in this one. And beloved, when we come to the table, we are sitting with all of our marred condition spiritually, righteously. There is no righteousness in us. And we are just like Isaiah 1 verse 6. So there's no beauty in us at all when rightly understood. But in Christ, when rightly understood, him before the sons of men, he has a beauty. And so any imperfection that's laid upon his body, anything that is inflicted by the hand of man seems all the more wrong. And he seems to be marred far more than anyone else ever was marred, because of where he truly is in his condition is a condition of perfection. It indicates the righteousness of Jesus. So you see it marred there. How wrong it was in relation to what he really was in his perfection. It indicates also the rebellion of man. It was, of course, the wickedness of man that marred the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are told in Mark chapter 14, verse 65, and some began to spit on him and to cover his face, and to buffet him and say unto him, prophesy. And the servants did strike him with the palms of their hands. We're told in Matthew 26:67, just about where they spat upon him. Then did they spit in his face and buffeted him. Yes, they marred his visage. They smote him, they beat him, they spat upon him. Man did his worst to the Lord Jesus Christ. What utter depravity. What a contrast when you read Mark 14:65, that they cover his face. They cover his face. Isaiah chapter 6, we find the holy beings, the angels themselves, they cover their face. They're in the presence of one who's so marvelous, so glorious, they cover their face, not his face. It's their face that should be covered. But these proud men, angels in their humility cover their faces in the presence of the Son of God. But man in his arrogance covers the face of Jesus when in his presence. This is what the unbeliever does. He tries to cover the face of the Lord. He'll not cover his own face. He'll cover the face of the Lord. He tries to hide the Lord. He tries to veil the glory, the beauty, the marvelous face of the Lord Jesus. And so they marred his visage. This was what man did. There he is taking our human form in order to save. And they abuse the very vessel necessary for salvation. Well, they had abused their own vessels. That there is no doubt. Their sins, their rebellion, their corruption, all sorts of lies and deceit and fornication and all the rest. They had abused their own vessels, but now they're abusing the vessel of the Son of God. Marring his visage. You see, when man will not see the glory of the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ, then they will try to bring him down. That's what man does. Always tries to bring God down. Bring him lower. Bring him even lower than he is. And they do that then to not make him so convicting to them. This is what happens even to believers. Even with their flaws, even with our shortcomings, you will find that those who refuse to accept the gospel and those that hate the Christ that we follow and obey, when they see you live a consistent life and live for the Lord, they will often, not always, but they will often try to bring you lower. You make one wrong move, they will magnify it and blow it up. And they do this in order to magnify your ugliness so that you come down to their ugliness. Well, this they did to the Lord. These ugly men, they try to mar His visage. What rebellion is in the heart of men? It also then indicates the requirement of Jesus, doesn't it? His visage was so marred, He had to suffer. He must suffer. Again, we've referred twice already to Hebrews chapter 2, but verse 14 this time says, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, He also Himself likewise took part of the same, that through death He might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil." And the sufferings lead up to the death. The sufferings lead up to the ultimate sacrifice and substitution for our sins. And here's the Lord, His visage was so marred more than any man, and it had to be that way. It required this. It required such suffering. It required such agony. It required Him bearing our sins upon His own body and nailing them to the tree. You ever stop and think about the sufferings? That's what the communion table is all about, child of God, to get you to stop and remember. Just stop as you live your life day by day and you go through all your business. The Lord knows how easy it is to forget. And so He institutes a table of remembrance. And He says, "Remember me. Remember me." And He gives us passages like this so they aid us in remembering Him. And they humble our proud hearts. And we remember that except by His grace we would be involved in the marring of our Lord Jesus. And indeed we may take the guilt of His marring anyway, because it is all because of our sin He had to be marred. I am guilty. Guilty of marring the Son of God. Guilty of delivering the blows. Guilty of driving home the nails. Guilty of the shedding of His precious blood. What mercy. So what is our response? How should we respond? When we think of the face of Jesus, His visage was so marred more than any man, what should we do? Well, we read in Revelation chapter 7, maybe you'd like to turn there, because it instructs us in what we should do in light of such mercy, such an act of love and self-sacrifice. When we come to the table, and you will come to the table this Lord's Day, and Reverend Wagner will bring the word, and you'll consider the Lord Jesus at the table. Revelation chapter 7, verse 10. We're told about those clothed with white robes, palms in their hands. Verse 9, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, Salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. And all the angels stood round about the throne, and about the elders and the four beasts, and fell before the throne on their faces, and worshipped God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory, and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor, and power and might be unto our God forever and ever. Amen." When you think about the marring of the face of Christ, when you think about all that He suffered in your place, you think about having endured such suffering, having His visage so marred, more than the sons of men, I am therefore obligated not to be stiff-necked like Israel of old, that would not bow their heads, that would not humble themselves before God, but to put my face in the dust where it belongs and worship God and give all glory and praise to his name. If you are such a one that delights in doing so, if it is your great privilege to bow before the Lamb and to put your face in the dust, then what a prospect there is for you. We're told about that in Revelation chapter 22, verses 3 and 4. The prospect for those that have bowed their faces before God and humbly expressed thanksgiving for what he has done. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. And his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face. And his name shall be in their foreheads. They shall see his face. And then we'll know. Then we'll know how our Lord truly looks in his glorified humanity, in his state there where he will forever be the mediator of his people and forever be like unto us. Then we'll know. And should we find the scar still there? Should we find that the ugliness inflicted upon him by the hand of cruel men, that those marks are still upon him, every time we will remember that it was for us. Every time we will remember the precious blood that he shed. We will remember the sins that he bore, even our own in full. And we will remember how unworthy we are to be in his presence. His face will still be marvelous. It will still be glorious, even if it bears the marks of our salvation. May the Lord help us tonight to seek this face that we have a privilege of seeking. And then that you may in some way by the Spirit see his face as you come on the Lord's day.